the last few weeks we've been kind of focused on some stories, because it's just been jam-packed with stories. From the time of the Exodus, lots of stories there, but we also saw a lot of concepts. But then we spent a week talking about the conquest under Joshua, and Moses too. We spent a week talking about the judges, okay? And then we've talked about the last judge of Samuel and how that led into the United Kingdom. And last week was a jam-packed week. Gosh, the recording was over 2 hours long. Yeah, there was a lot of material to pack into last week. And next week, and actually the next few weeks, we're going to talk a lot more about some stories. And these are the stories of the other kings, the kings of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. We'll see next week that the United Kingdom of Israel divides, and we get two sets of kings on the north side and the south side. For those of you in the standard Bethel class on Sunday mornings, there is so much in each of these lessons that we are going to divide each lesson in half. So we will spend 2 weeks talking about the northern kings, and then we'll spend 2 weeks talking about the southern kings. There are like 10 pages for each of those studies. Now, in the in-depth class, we're going to just run through them, but you will have done your reading and study. And plus, next week, for the in-depth class, we have oral reports where each of you have taken a name of one of the kings of the northern or southern kingdoms, and you're going to tell us what you've learned about them. And that will also help us, and that'll cover a lot of the ground that we'll need to cover for our lesson the following week on the northern kings, and then after that, the week after that, we'll talk about the southern kings. Okay? So that's where we are. Now, we're sandwiched in between a lot of stories. Stories of Israel, stories of the people, stories of their leaders. And, you know, we've talked about how Bethel is a class dealing with concepts, trying to pull the concepts out. And we've pulled a few concepts out of these lessons that we can apply to our lives each day. But today we especially want to remind ourselves what this is all about. Not only reminding ourselves what this is all about, but God needed to remind the Israelites what this was all about. They got all caught up in their stories, in their history, in what was going on, and in the things that God had put into place for their destiny. They got caught up in those things, making them ends in themselves rather than remembering what they were there for. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to see how God then sent prophets to help Israel recall their destiny. Just as He hits us every day in many different ways to lead us back to Him, to help us recall the destiny that God's given us. Okay? So that's where we're heading today. And if you're in class, which you probably aren't because you are listening to this recording like you weren't, but in class we'll probably actually read every reading today. It's a fairly short class, but it's also one of the most important classes. So as we go into it on page one, let's kind of start out. Now, I pulled out this PKism here. So what if we don't get to the written lesson? You can read the written lesson, okay? And as you notice, we have not been reading through the written lessons in class. So I figure that's part of what you do on your own in your homework, to read through those lessons to reinforce what you've heard in class and see it from a totally different angle, from the angle of Harley Swiggum, who wrote the material. And today is no exception. And in fact, there's a lot of stuff in the written lesson of Bethel today, today's class, that we really don't bring out in this class. So I encourage you to go through and read that. And you'll see a lot of the same stuff, but you'll see some other stuff in there too. All right, I gave you on page one just a table here showing you where we've been and where we're going with the Old Testament, all the Old Testament Bethel lessons. You can see we've been a long ways already, right? We are already up to lesson 14, so we're getting towards the end here of the Old Testament. But as you look back, can you see how it all ties together? Can you see how God's plan from the very beginning, Genesis 1, is still the same? It hadn't changed. Why did He create us? He created us out of love, to have an object of His love, to have something to love Him back. Okay? Why do parents have kids? Why do people have pets? I mean, those are crummy examples, but they're close, you know? I mean, they at least get you towards that direction. And it's the same now. He's created us for a destiny of loving Him so that He can love us. He can bless us so that we in turn can bless others, showing His love to others. And through us, He can bless everybody on the earth. And you've seen that from the beginning, and you see that all the way through where we've been so far. So the first three lessons, we focused on the first three chapters of Genesis that really talked about just the beginning of all humanity, okay, and what God's plan was for humanity and what we did with that plan. And then we saw that out of His grace, rather than rejecting us like we've so often reject Him, He reached down, grabbed a person, and said, "I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, and through you all people on earth can be blessed." And He reveals Himself to us, to the world, to everybody, by reaching down and pronouncing this destiny to the select people, people chosen purely out of grace. Those people were separated. We talked about the importance of separation in terms of enabling them to fulfill their destiny. He put uniting factors in place. In fact, we'll touch on that a little bit today, to unite them for this destiny. We saw the lessons of teaching them to trust in Him as they left Egypt and started to become a nation. So we now have an emerging nation. Okay, so the studies 4, 5, and 6 focused on that destiny, okay, of being blessed to be a blessing. And then we see the emerging nation coming out. And then lesson 8, we see that this, in the early part of this nation, and really not just early part, but He did so in the early part, but it's needed throughout the nation's history and existence, and it's needed for us as well, these ensuring factors He put into place to ensure that this people would be able to fulfill this destiny that He'd given them, and He then empowers them with a great gift of atonement, a great gift that is so valuable to us, because without it, we're condemned. We're damned. We have no hope, but with it, we have the great atonement in Jesus Christ. Well, and then we saw how that nation developed, and we talked about the conquest and the judges and the Philistine menace and the United Kingdom. We saw the development of that nation and saw that people become a nation so that they could more fully fulfill this destiny. And then that's what we're going to talk about today, is what all of that development of that nation was all about. But then we're going to be seeing how that nation then declines, and they forget that destiny, and they turn away from the God that called them, and what happens there. And then we'll see them go into the exile. But then we'll see God in His love and grace, just like we've seen from the very beginning back in Genesis 12. In His love and grace, He reaches back out and preserves a remnant and brings them back, and we have the resurrected nation. Okay? So that's where we are, where we've been, where we're going. Okay? Now, one other little thing to give you some perspective on things, because today we're going to talk about prophets. So how do the prophets fit into the Old Testament? And really, how's the Old Testament organized? So that when you hear of Habakkuk, where do you find it? Okay? So I've given you on the top of page 2 a little organization of how the Old Testament is organized. You've got the very beginning, in the beginning, and the stories of the patriarchs, okay? The stories of, well, even before the patriarchs, of Adam, of Noah, but then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have that in the book of Genesis, okay? That's what it all starts with, and that's what Genesis means, is in the beginning. And then we have the emerging nation, which are the other four books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And this is the emerging nation, and it talks about the Exodus, and then what God, how He reveals Himself to this people, and what He expects of this people, etc. Then we have the developing nation, okay, and that's where we've been so far with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then on into, as we get into the kings, that's really where we get into the stories we'll talk about in the coming weeks with the kings of Israel and Judah. And you see that in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, as well as 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Now, I'll mention that 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the books of the kings and the books of the Chronicles have a lot of the same stories. And the reason for that is that the 1st and 2nd Kings focus on both nations, the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, whereas the books of the Chronicles focus mainly and primarily on the southern nation of Judah. And so you will find some stories and some topics inside the Chronicles that you don't find in the Kings, and vice versa. Then we get into times of poetry, books of poetry, okay? And you think of Psalms, and you think of Proverbs, but you also have the story of Job there, because if you look at the book of Job, it's written in poetry. You also have Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon that are poetic books that fit into there as well. Time-wise, that fits into where we are right now. Job is way back in the time of the patriarchs, probably the time of Isaac, but then Psalms through Song of Solomon are the time frame that we looked at last week with the United Kingdom. Then we get into the prophets' books, and the prophets are divided between major prophets and minor prophets. And the difference? A major prophet has a bigger book. A minor prophet has a smaller book. That's the only difference. That doesn't mean that one prophet's mission and calling was any more important or less important than another's. It's just the size of their book. And within those groups, they're chronological. So we have major prophets first, and you've got Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Lamentations, which is Jeremiah's Lamentations about what's happening to Judah, then Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and all of that is chronological. And then we go backwards and start chronological again with the minor prophets. And you go from Hosea to Malachi, and that's all chronological. Now, I've given you two different breaks there. Minor prophets to the divided kingdom, we see from Hosea to Zephaniah, and then we have the minor prophets of the restoration we'll see in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Today, we're going to focus on the minor prophets to the divided kingdom. Well, and the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. Ezekiel and Daniel, they were called as prophets during the exile. We'll look at them when we get to the exile stories. But that's what we're going to be looking at today. Now, to remind us where we are, let's look at our picture from last week, okay? The United Kingdom, study number 13. And as you look at the picture, you see this banner, okay? The banner's got the 12 symbols on it. Those symbols, each of those symbols represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that banner, therefore, with the 12 tribes with their symbols on it, reminds us that that is Israel, okay? That banner represents all 12 tribes, all of Israel. And though that banner is entwined between all the three crowns, okay, those three crowns represent the three kings of the United Kingdom, and that banner intertwining in there reminds us that all 12 tribes were united together in one nation under these kings during the time of the United Kingdom. You see the pillars rising from the base of the throne up to the heavens, and that reminds us that the kings were selected by God, not by men. There was no vote. Okay, it was not a democratic thing. It was not appointed by the most important person or a prophet or anyone else like that. It was not natural succession. In other words, the king's oldest son, which is the normal way that kings would become kings, that was not necessarily the way it would happen. In fact, that wasn't the way it happened in this United Kingdom time. Now, as you look at the three crowns, the crown on the left is the crown of Saul. We see that that crown is dark, and that reminds us that Saul's kingship met violent opposition. And I always also look at that as that darkness represents just the darkness of his spiritual strength, or actually his spiritual weakness, and the problems that he had trusting God. The crown in the center, that's the crown of David. You see up above there, you got the Star of David and the mace and the light and just the golden color there. And that reminds us that David's reign was the golden age for Israel. Okay? It was not the most peaceful time or the most prosperous time or any of that, or when they were the largest. That most of that was under Solomon, but it was the time they were most faithful. And that's what really means that that's what really made it the golden age. You ask any Jew today when was the best time of Israel's history, and they'll tell you it was the time under David. They're looking for a Messiah. And the Israelites, or the Jews at the time of Jesus and before Jesus, were looking for a Messiah that God promised who would be a king like King David and maybe even better. You know, wouldn't have that Bathsheba problem, okay, and other problems that David brought in. Okay, now that crown of David has three diamonds and a dark pearl, and that refers to the four major events during David's reign, okay, major events that had a big impact on this nation. And the first of which, that first diamond, is that he made a national political capital in Jerusalem. He took this neutral city right on the border of, between Judah and Benjamin, and conquered it from the Jebusites that were living there, and took it and made that the national capital for political purposes. So all of Israel would look to Jerusalem. The second diamond is that he brought a time of peace. He had victories over all these enemies that continued to create problems for them, especially the Philistines. And he took care of that Philistine menace, and other political threats were removed so that there was a time of peace. The third diamond, he also made a religious capital there in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant, the Tent of Tabernacle, and made plans for building a temple there in Jerusalem to make that the national capital for God. Okay, that all of Israel would look to Jerusalem as representing the presence of God in their nation. And then the dark pearl on the back, that refers to the one big problem that he had, or the major problem, and that is the results from his sin with Bathsheba, taking another man's wife and then killing that man to cover it up. And as a result, there was a lot of disunity in the kingdom that resulted as a result of his sin. You had multiple coup attempts from within his family. You had incest and rape and murder within his family, and all of that carried forward into creating problems for the nation. And so that was the problem there with David. All right, the crown on the far right is the crown of Solomon. Okay, and the thing you see there is a yoke attached to his crown, and that reminds us of the heavy taxation and forced labor that Solomon put in place for all of his expansion and building projects and all of that. So put a heavy load on Israel. Now, just a couple quick questions. What major influence led to Israel's demand for a king? It was all those troubles that they were having with other peoples, especially the Philistine menace, which was a study we had looked at the week before. And they felt that they needed a king to be able to fight their battles, failing to recognize that they already had a king, the best king ever, the King of Kings. Their problem was not that they didn't have a king. Their problem was that they didn't follow the king that they had. Now, how did Israel under a king differ from Israel under the judges? Well, under the judges, remember, they were a loose confederacy. Sometimes they would band together, but oftentimes they would fight with each other. And they did their own thing. In the last verse of Judges, it says, in Israel there was no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that created a lot of problems during the time under the kings. We now had a united nation, and they all came together, and they were brothers and recognized themselves as such. We don't see them in fighting. We see them supporting. We see them coming together to fight battles against enemies that are miles and miles away, that normally under the time of the judges they would have ignored and wouldn't have even thought about. Okay? Now, one other lesson I want to go back to is, if you can turn back to study number 6. This is the study that was United for a Destiny. Okay, we've been talking about the United Kingdom, and we're at a period of time where they're united, and that's what God intended here. And if you look at the picture, what was the purpose of all this? Why was it important for Israel to be united? Well, you have it right there in the middle, the prism, right? Their calling, their destiny, of being blessed to be a blessing. That's what it's all about. That's why it was so important for Israel to come together and be united. That's why God put these uniting factors into place. And what uniting factors did we see when we talked about this lesson back then? Well, if you look at the sharp rock, that is circumcision. Okay, their reminder that they were a separate, cut-off people chosen by God for this special purpose. The man on the ledge. Okay, man, really, look at the blue ring. Okay, you've got the blue ring with the man on the ledge, and okay, that reminds us of their calling to be separate. Okay, that's a separation theme. Okay, separation ethnically, okay, from other peoples, separation within families. Okay, that they're chosen to continue to be in this group, and geographic separation. So those are uniting factors that they all had in common. The mirror reflection talked about their common hopes and dreams. Okay, their future, their plans, their destiny was a uniting factor in itself. The yoke, their history of oppression under Pharaoh, that was a uniting factor. And then the tablets, the law that was received on Mount Sinai. They had a common law. They had God's law. That was definitely a very powerful uniting factor? What other nation has God's, has laws like these that are laws given by their God? Okay? So we have now this united nation that is united not only by a king and by a central government, but by all these uniting factors that were put into place so many years before. So if we look at how Israel did with that, how well did Israel do in terms of maintaining these uniting factors? Okay, they were given these uniting factors and called to continue in them so that they would be united, so that they would be empowered for their destiny. How well did they do with that? Amos 4, verses 4 to 5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. That's what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. So how well do they do? You look at all these things, their sacrifices and offerings and all of that. They were proud of them. They were proud of them, and yet they would go to worship God and yet sin. It wasn't that they would just sin on a regular basis and then go and make a show of it, but they would make a show of it and still even sin because they weren't worshiping God. They were doing it for themselves. They were focused entirely on themselves, not on God. And so they forgot the purpose of these uniting factors. They forgot the purpose of the things that God had put into place, the law that he had given them that would drive them closer to him. Now, the times that we're looking at here with the time of the prophets are during the times of these northern and southern kings that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. So we're kind of looking ahead a little bit, but what we're also looking at are things that started to plague Israel even in earlier times and even during the United Kingdom and etc. If you look to your last page, page 6 of your handout, I've given you a table there that gives you the list of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, but in the middle, you'll see the prophets. You'll see the prophets listed there, and you see on the northern side, on the kings of Israel on the left, you got Elijah, then Elisha, then Amos, and then Hosea. And so you can see when these prophets were and who they were prophets to. Okay, so Amos and Hosea, which we're going to read a fair amount from them, were prophets to the northern kingdom towards the end of that northern kingdom as things were just really falling apart. And then the other prophets we see that you know of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but then we'll also look at Micah today. Those were during the time, those were prophets to the southern kingdom from that time forward until the demise of the southern kingdom. Okay? So that'll kind of put that into a, at least a timing perspective for you. But these problems that they had continued to mount. You see these problems that they had here with focusing on themselves rather than focusing on God and just going through the motions of worship and sacrifice and all of that were problems that weren't just to Amos's time. Okay, we'll see the same sort of thing in the other prophets at other times, but also they started much earlier than that. And it's at these times that later on where we really start to see some of this. So they didn't do well with their uniting factors. They focused on their uniting factors. They retained those, but not for the purpose that those uniting factors were there for. They forgot about their destiny. They forgot about God. Okay? How did Israel feel about her position with God? Turn to Micah 3, verse 11. It says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Okay? They forgot their calling. You even see their leaders and their prophets and their priests being corrupt and being in it for the money and being in it for whatever other reasons, for personal gain, rather than for the worship towards God. And yet they say, hey, you know, we belong to God. Nothing's going to happen to us. God's not going to let anything happen to us because we're his people, right? So they trusted in their relationship with God, even though they rejected their relationship with God. They felt that since God's called us as his special chosen people, then we can do whatever we want. God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. Now, the history that we've seen so far, is that the case? No, okay? But that's the complacency and that's the feeling that they came to. Now then, what God would do is he would raise up prophets. And these prophets would come and remind them about God, right? And how did Israel feel about the messages that God sent through his prophets? Turn to Micah chapter 2, verse 6. Don't prophesy, their prophets say. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Okay? So they had, we have false prophets that would say to the real prophets, shut up at what you're saying. Don't say that, God's going to punish us because of our disbelief and because of our apostasy and our rejection of him. That's not going to happen. We're his chosen people. Disgrace will not overtake us. Okay? So they trusted in that calling. They trusted in the selection, the separation, and the uniting factors, and completely ignored what they were all about, and that is a relationship with God to where they would be blessed to be a blessing. Okay? And they loved that I will bless you part of the destiny, but what part did they forget? Well, you know the verses, Genesis chapter 12. We'll just go ahead and read verses 2 and 3 again to remind us of the exact wording. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Okay? He's made them into a great nation at this time, right? And he's blessed them. He's given them this land flowing with milk and honey and the opportunities to be blessed tremendously over all eternity, right? Over all time. But then goes on, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Okay? He made their name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And that's all the part that they forgot. That they said, hey, I like the part of being blessed. Okay, my name's great, and things are perfect, okay? But I don't know about me having to be concerned with being a blessing to others and letting God bless others through me. They forgot about that part. So they were irresponsible to their destiny. They were called for the specific purpose of being blessed to be a blessing, a specific purpose of this destiny. And yet, they failed at it. In what ways? Okay, let's look at a few of them. Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. My people, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. So, what's this problem talking about? Idolatry. The very base, big problem, they have turned from God and they are worshiping other gods. These gods of the Canaanites and all the otherites that they were supposed to get rid of, they turn to those gods. They turn to the Baals and the Asherahs and reject God. Okay? And God says, because you've rejected me, I'm going to let you reject me. And you're going to suffer with a suffering that you are bringing upon yourself. All right, Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 6. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother in doing it with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Don't trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. So what do you see here? All sorts of immorality. All sorts of immorality, okay? You've got the immorality of all men lying in wait to shed blood. They honey each other with a net, even their brother, okay? the ruler, the judge, the powerful are all corrupt and conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is worse than a thorn hedge. Okay? You can't trust anybody. You can't trust a neighbor, a friend, even your spouse. Okay? Even your own family, your son, your daughter, your daughter-in-laws, your son-in-laws. Things were immoral, very corrupt. It's kind of summed up in what you see in verse 2. Not one upright man remains. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Okay? And that's also a verse from Isaiah. So, immorality. Hosea 4 kind of goes even further into that. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So lawlessness, rampant lawlessness. There's lying and murder and stealing and adultery. There's no faithfulness. There's no love. That's not the kind of people that God had chosen. That's not the way that God wanted his people to be. Israel was chosen for this destiny of being blessed to be a blessing so that other nations could look upon them and see what a true relationship with God is all about and be blessed by that and be attracted to that so that all people on earth can be blessed through these people. And yet look at them. Idolatry, immorality, lawlessness. Micah 6, verses 11 and 12. Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Deceit. Dishonest scales. Okay, the way they measured things back then is they would have this balance scale, and you'd put whatever it is you were weighing on one side, and then you'd have weights on the other side, and here they have dishonest weights. They say, okay, this says it's a pound, but it's really, you know, if you're buying something, it's really 7/8 of a pound, or 3/4 of a pound, so you're not getting as much as what you're saying you are. So dishonest scales, they speak deceit, so you've got rampant deceit, people deceiving one another. All right, well, what about the people that they were to follow? Take a look at some of that. Micah chapter 2. We have wickedness throughout all of these. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So here we have wicked leaders, people who have the power to do major evil and do so. They plot evil. They seize fields. They seize houses. Why? Because they can do it. Wickedness. Wicked leaders. Hosea chapter 4 verses 6 to 9. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests because you have ignored the law of your God. I'll also ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and I will repay them for their deeds. So wicked priests. The priests sin and ignore God's laws. As priests who are supposed to lead and direct and guide the people into relationships with God, instead turn them away. It says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because the priests are not telling people about me. They're not helping people to realize what it means to live in a righteous relationship with me. And so I'm going to reject them. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 to 11. How can you say we're wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They'll be dismayed and trapped. Since they've rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I'll give their wives to other men and their fields to new owners. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. So we have wicked scholars. Okay, this the pens of the scribes lie. Okay, they take God's word and change it and modify it and handle it falsely. So how can you say you're wise because who you're learning from are dealing with you falsely? Okay, they claim that there's peace when there isn't peace. They ignore the judgments of God that are actually calling them back to God. So wicked scholars. All right, the book before that, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws and to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. So wicked justice, unjust laws, oppressive decrees. Okay, so wicked justice. And then back in Amos, Amos chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you won't live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. So what's talking about here is the wealthy, okay? The nobles, the wealthy, and they may not be the government leaders, but they are leaders among the people. And here it says, though you have mansions, you force the poor to give you food. Okay? So wicked wealthy. And then a couple others we'll refer to, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. So the people have false leaders. They follow their leaders, but the leaders are leading them astray. Okay? So false leaders, that's a big problem for the people. Those who guide this people mislead them. And then Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. They've lied about the Lord. They said, He'll do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the words is not in them. So let them say, let what they say be done to them. So false prophets. Prophets who are but wind. You know, but the people love it. Okay, the people listen to them. But they've lied about the Lord. So all of these things that God put into place, Israel has destroyed. And Israel has maligned. Okay, just like that disharmony that we've done with our sin, right? We've got sin. Okay? With their destiny they were given. And all these uniting factors and enabling factors that God gave them, we see they've turned away from God. They've turned to other gods with idolatry. They don't live the lives God wants them to live, that He's taught us to live, but instead are immoral and lawless and deceitful. Even their leaders, priests, scholars, justice, and wealthy are wicked. Their leaders and prophets are false and leading them astray. So this is what happens during these times of the kings. And this is what God does here. What does God do to try to get Israel's attention, to get Israel to focus back on God? Let's go to Amos chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 through 11. You'll see a common theme through these. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. And yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, and I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So remember our cycle in the Judges. As the people would turn away from God, apostasy, God would allow them to be battered. And that's what we see here. God allows them to be battered. And what's the purpose of that battering? Sure, it's the result of sin, and it's judgment as a result of sin, but also it's a wake-up call, calling them, the people, calling us to return to Him. And yet here He continued to allow them to be battered, and they never returned to Him. They never cried out to God. They never repented and came back to Him. So as a result, He did not raise up the deliverer like we saw back in the time of the Judges. Okay? So famine, drought, ruined crops, disease, battle losses, plagues, all these things, and yet they didn't get the message. They didn't return. So what did God then do when Israel didn't turn back to Him? Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and then I will let you live in this place. So when God couldn't get their attention with a 2x4 of letting them be battered by all these troubles, He personally called individuals to go out, prophets to go out, and to call Israel back to Him. He called prophets to remind Israel of their responsibilities and of their relationship that they were called to have with Him. That's what the prophet's all about. So if we look at our picture today, you see this figure in the red robe, and that's the prophet that God calls. And you see the second figure, and that represents Israel. So the prophets were called to go to Israel and to... And we'll talk more about what for. So what for? Okay, what was the warning that the prophets brought? Amos chapter 7, verse 17 is just one example out of many, 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 many. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. They would be punished. As a result of their apostasy, they would continue to be battered. And they could not trust that no disgrace is going to come on us just because we're called by God. Okay? God was even going to let them be taken from their land and be beaten because out of punishment here. All right? And then, was it purely out of punishment? Turn to Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I'll carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I'll go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. You see, what is God wanting here? He wants them to come back. He wants them to come back. He allows this trouble to come upon them so that they will seek Him, and they're not getting it. And so He sends His prophets to say, hey, all these troubles you're seeing and the troubles that are going to come as a result of you rejecting God, instead, turn to Him so He can bless you so that you can be a blessing. Okay? We see in the picture, the darkening sky in the background, and so that reminds us that these prophets came to Israel during this time of decline, during this time of national decline. And when is that? Well, it's basically from the time of Solomon. We talked last week about how David was the apex, was the pinnacle, was the best time. And it goes downhill from there. Solomon started out great, but then he turned to other gods. He turned to the gods of his wives. And then it kept going downhill. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks. And it's during this time from Solomon until the Babylonian exile that God sent His prophets. Because those were times that Israel continued to reject God. God allowed them to be battered and beaten and they still wouldn't turn back to God. And so he sent his prophets. And so if you look again at page 6 of those times when the prophets came, it's all during those times, especially during the down in the gutter times. Okay, you'll see that as we go through our studies in the coming weeks about how they were just about as far away from God as you could get. Okay, and you think of some of the major prophets, you know, the major prophets are those that we have more written in their books, but you think of Elijah, okay, he doesn't even have a book, or Elisha. Those are major prophets, but they don't have books because they came at key times. They came at the worst time of Israel's history, during the time of Ahab, okay, and Ahaziah and these others. And then you've got Isaiah that was brought up to the southern nation at the time that the northern nation was being destroyed and eliminated. And then you've got Jeremiah who came as a southern nation was being conquered and taken into exile into Babylon. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. Okay, so the prophets were sent. The darkening sky in the background reminds us that the prophets were sent during the age of decline. So God sent his prophets to turn Israel back to him, to call them back to their destiny. How did Israel respond to God's prophets? Amos chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. Amaziah was the priest, okay, at that time here, of the northern kingdom. Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." So how did Israel respond to the prophets? They didn't. They ignored them. And not only ignored them, they rejected them. And we'll see, as you look at the stories of the prophets, you see that none of them really wanted to be a prophet, because the life of a prophet wasn't very good. It was a life filled with rejection, a life bringing God's message to the people, and the people didn't want to hear the message. That message was rejected. They were rejected because they were God's messengers. And here you see an example of that with Amaziah to Amos. Okay? So the prophets brought these warnings of judgment, but they also brought a powerful message of hope and a key message of hope that they brought. Okay, and they brought promises, as you return to God, then he will bless you. But there was especially in their message a message that God, that despite whatever these people would do, no matter how much they continue to reject God, God still had a plan, he still had a destiny, and that destiny would win out. And we see that, for example, in Micah chapter 5. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They'll strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." What's that talking about? It's talking about God's plan. God's plan of truly blessing mankind to be a blessing, so that all mankind can be blessed through his Son, sending a Messiah, sending a Savior, sending his Son, Jesus Christ. So the prophets do bring this message of hope that says God does have a long-term plan, an eternal plan. And no matter how you screw it up, God's plan is still going to happen. Right? Now, looking back at our picture, we see this figure that represents Israel is focused on the destiny, right? You see the destiny down here with the anchor, but what's the matter with it? There's only one part of it left, and that's the part that Israel focused on. I will bless you, okay? And Israel felt secure in God's promises. They felt secure that, God's going to bless us. Okay, it doesn't matter what we do, God's going to bless us. You see Israel clasping the mortar bowl and pestles. That looks familiar, doesn't it? That's the mortar, bowl, and pestles that we saw back in study 6 that we just talked about, the uniting factors. And those uniting factors became their focus. They became ends in themselves rather than the means to the end of fulfilling the destiny. So let's look at some of those. For example, how had Israel turned these uniting factors, these traditions, from means to an end into ends themselves? Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is I like this verse. This really kind of puts things in perspective here because we find ourselves doing the same as well. We'll read verse 4 and then 8 through 11. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, "Ah, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, "We're safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Okay, here you see the temple. Okay, the presence of God, the tent of tabernacle, the temple. They've turned into a means, into an end in itself, and they focused on the temple. They say, "Hey, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us because we got the temple." Okay, the temple. I put my trust in the temple of the Lord. And you see it said three times. When you hear something said three times, that's reinforcement saying this is really the way it is. Okay, and so people really trusted in the temple. And God through His prophet said, "Don't put your trust in the temple. That's just a building. God can destroy that." In fact, the next verses, he goes on into that. In fact, let's go ahead and read that. Verses 12 on, it says, "Go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Okay? So where the tent of tabernacle had stayed in Shiloh, and the people of Shiloh rejected God, and he said, "Go see what happened to them." Just because they had the tent of tabernacle doesn't mean that they are continued to be blessed, right? "While you're doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you and you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave to you, that I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." So, don't trust in the temple because the temple is just a building. Don't go do all these detestable practices. Don't go worship other gods and worship the Baals and do all these other horrible, detestable things and then come and say, "Oh, the temple's among us, so everything's right with me and God. God's not going to let anything bad happen to us." Don't trust in those deceptive words. Okay? So there you have the temple, the presence of God. The law. Okay, let's look at the law. Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, first part of 13. "Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning." Okay, they're supposed to be offerings, they're supposed to be altars to where you give a sin offering to confess and repent and to ask for forgiveness for your sins, but instead they've become altars for sinning. "I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offered sacrifices given to me, and then they eat the meat. But the Lord is not pleased with them." So, the law itself became a focus, but they didn't follow the law to what God intended the law for. They failed to see it as a means to the destiny. And they used the altars, and they did offerings on the altars, but they were not offerings to God. They instead were offerings of sin instead of sin offerings. Okay, so the law. The concept of separation. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. "Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only I have chosen of all the peoples of the earth. So therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins." God says, "I've chosen you. You were selected. You were separated from all other peoples. And now you've sinned greater than others, and so I will punish you other than others." Okay, so I've chosen you, so now I'll punish you for rejecting me and for your sin. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Okay? So circumcision itself, they continued with circumcision, but they did so for circumcision's sake. Rather than reminding themselves what circumcision was for, it was to remind them that they were called to be a separate, cut-off people. And they may have been circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart, which is what God really intended there. And just like the pagans around them that practiced circumcision, okay, the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, they all practiced circumcision, but they were all uncircumcised in the heart. And you notice Judah's just kind of thrown there in the middle. They're just like all these other foreign nations, okay? They're uncircumcised in heart just like the others. All right, the Holy Land. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 7. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. I brought you here into this land of milk and honey. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. So they defiled the land. God gave them this great place to where they could really be a blessing to others, to where God could bless them to be a blessing, and through them all people on earth can be blessed, but instead they defiled it. They ruined it. And then their history, okay? Their stories back in Egypt and all of that. Look back at Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6. But I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You'll acknowledge no other God but me. No Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. Despite what all God did, that became a source of pride for them, and they forgot Him. Rather than reminding them, rather than His blessings drawing them closer to Him, His blessings drew them closer to themselves, and they became proud and forgot what God did. So, we then look back at our picture, and you see the torn manuscript here with pieces on the ground. And that reminds us that Israel forgot the whole purpose of why they were being blessed. They forgot the destiny. They forgot that they were blessed to be a blessing. Okay? They forgot their responsibility to be a blessing. And then the prophet is there holding fragments, holding some of these fragments before Israel's eyes, and that's what the prophet was there for, is to remind Israel of her destiny. How did God's prophets point Israel back to her destiny? Let's look at a couple of verses. Some of this may sound familiar to you. Hosea 6, verses 4 to 6. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like morning mist, like the earthly dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Does that sound familiar? We talked about that very phrase a couple times last week when we talked about the United Kingdom and saw that that's what Samuel told Saul a couple of times. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God did not call us to go through the motions of worship. He doesn't want that. He's, you know, we've read some verses, you know, go to Gilgal and sin and Bethel and sin, bring your offerings because you love to do that, but they're not offerings to me, they're offerings to yourself because you're not doing it out of worship to me. He wants us to worship Him. Okay? It's not a matter of going through the motions. It's not a matter of showing up every Sunday morning and sitting through a worship service saying, check in that box, I've worshiped God this, so God's got to be happy with me. No. In fact, that detests Him. If you're just going through the motions. Rather, He wants your true worship, which your true worship is a daily relationship with Him. And true worship comes out in how you deal with Him every day and should be visible to others. And then the thrill of coming together with other Christians at least weekly and celebrating and worshiping God. That becomes something that you do because you want to do and because it flows out of your relationship with God rather than being something that, oh, okay, I'm doing what God told me to do. It's not the motions. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. With with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, how can I please God? What can I do to please God? Does he want me to go sacrifice this or sacrifice that? Does he want me to make sure I go to church every Sunday and give not 10% but 15 or 20%? What if I gave myself to the church or whatever? What is it that God wants of me? How can I please God? Well, that's the next verse, verse 8, Micah 6, verse 8, a good memory verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants. Act justly. Okay? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay? That's the commandment. That's how Jesus summed up the second tablet of the commands. Okay? Love mercy. Okay? Forgive others as you would like them to forgive you. And then, most importantly, to walk humbly with your God. Walk with God. Walk humbly with God. Recognize God for who He is and live in a relationship with Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first tablet of the Ten Commandments. That's what God wants of us. To live justly, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And that's the message of the prophets. It's not a matter of going through the motions. It's a matter of living in a relationship with God and living the way that He's called us to live as His people. All right, in summary, let's look back at our picture again. We have these two figures. The figure in the red robe is the prophet that God called. The second figure is Israel. So the prophets were sent to Israel by God. The darkening sky in the background reminds us that these prophets were sent during the time of decline, okay, from Solomon to the exile of Israel. You see that on page 6 of your handout. Israel focused on the I will bless you part of the destiny that's still remaining there, okay? And as a result, Israel felt secure in God's blessings. But they forgot their responsibility to be a blessing, and that we see that through all the torn manuscript on the ground. Israel clasping the mortar, bowl, and pestles, the traditions, the uniting factors, the things that God put into place to help enable them and unite them and empower them to be a destiny became ends in themselves. The prophet holds the fragments before Israel's eyes. That's the role of the prophet. The prophet called Israel back to her destiny. The prophet reminded Israel of her destiny of being blessed to be a blessing so that through her, all people on earth can be blessed. Okay? So with that background, next week we'll dive into the stories of the kings and see how that kind of plays out. And so just kind of keep this in mind. But also, where do you find yourself straying? Where do you find yourself that God needs to send a prophet to you to call you back to your destiny? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you that you love us so much that you don't give up on us when we give up on you. You don't reject us when we reject you. You continue to reach out to us and call us back to us. You bring many things into our lives that point us back to you. From experiences to other people, just like you did with Israel. Forgive us for the times that we ignore your calling us back, and that we continue to reject you. We thank and praise you for your great love and your great mercy that you give us, your grace that you shower on us, that we don't deserve to be called your people, but yet you're there calling us back to you. And we thank and praise you for doing that and for paving the way for us to come back to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.